In World War II, there was a town in northern Germany called Higer. And the people in this town, the civilians, because the German army was in the town and they were around the town, but the civilians who weren't in the German army had enemies on both sides towards the end of the war. Many of them were anti-Nazi, and so they had to be careful who they talked to in Germany and what they said. But aside from that, towards the end of the war, as the Allied army, the Britons and the Americans and others, were pushing in on Germany, getting ready to end the war in Europe, they were caught in the middle. Many of them were farmers. There was factories in the town, so there were factory workers. And at times, they'd be out in the field planting crops, and the bombs would come, and the air wars would start. There was a family of four that was cut down in the field as they were planting their crops because they were caught in the middle of the battle. Bombs would be caught by the wind and pulled into the town on accident and destroy homes and churches and businesses and kill civilians. So what they did, many of the fathers would go into the forest right on the edge of the tree line, and they would build huts, kind of homemade bunkers there. They'd stock up blankets and food so that when they heard the planes coming, when they heard the battles starting, they could run their family up and keep them safe, keep them out of sight. The townspeople as a whole had found a cave up in the hills, and so that became their town bunker. So whenever they heard the battles start, they'd rush up into the bunker and try to stay safe. Well, literally about 2 weeks before the end of the war in Europe, the Allied forces finally pushed the German army back out of the town and from around the town, pushed them back towards Berlin. And so the Allied troops came into the town, started clearing the homes, right? Going in, checking, making sure that all the enemy was gone, all the resistance was gone. And they came into one home. Most of them were empty because they were all in their bunkers. But they came into one home where the soldiers found two things. They found an older man who hadn't made it to the bunker. He was alive. And they found a picture sitting on the table. And the picture was of this beautiful local woman, young woman. And it was an American soldier. And he asked the older man, he said, "What's her name? What's her name and where is she?" And the older man wasn't quite sure of his intentions, so he didn't want to tell him. But he ended up pressing it out of him. And the older man said, "Her name's Hilda." No resemblance to Hilda here, but not the same person. But he said, "Her name's Hilda, and she's up in the cave, up on the hill," and told him how to get there. So these soldiers, they made their way up the hill kind of slowly, making sure there was no more resistance in the area. They found the bunker. They found the door. And as the story goes, that American soldier swung open the door and said, "Hilda, get out of there. The war is over." And so Hilda came out, and the townspeople came out, and they started to tell all the people they could find the good news that there was no more bombs, there was no more bullets, that the battle, at least for them in their area, was over. And the reason it was good news, as we think about that story, the reason it was good news was not just because within 2 weeks, Germany would fall and the Nazi regime would fall. It wasn't just because when they died now, they would die in a Germany that was no longer Nazi-controlled. It wasn't just that now they could say that they were part of a non-fascist country. That wasn't the only reason this was good news, was it? The reason it was good news is because now they could plant their crops without being worried about being gunned down. They could hear a plane fly without running to a hut in the forest. And they could hear heavy machinery without thinking it was a tank, automatically assuming that, and running to the cave in the woods. See, it changed their whole life. Every moment of every day now for those people in Higer, northern Germany, had changed. And it was going to get better and better as the years went by. When we read the Bible, there's a word, especially in the last third of the Bible, the New Testament, there's a word we find over and over, and the word's gospel. The word's gospel. And the word literally means good news. That's what the word means. Translate it for it. Good news. That's what the word means. And what the gospel is in the New Testament, in the Bible, is the good news is, the gospel is, that Jesus died for our sin so that we could have peace with God. That's the good news. We're told to share it. We're told to trust in it, to believe it, to grab onto it, the gospel. And so this morning, that's what we're going to talk about, the good news. And just like these, as we think about that story of those people in northern Germany, just like that story, this good news doesn't just change the last day of our life. It doesn't just give us hope for the last day of our life. It doesn't just change what box we check on a survey or on a census information where we check our religious affiliation. It doesn't just change those things. But this good news, just like those people in northern Germany, has potential to impact every day of our life and every second of our life what happened on that one day 2,000 years ago can radically change and have influence on everything that we do and think and say now. So we're going to walk through that, and probably no better verse that I can think of in the New Testament, if we were going to pick one verse, really summarizes this good news, this gospel, like 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's on your program, if you'll flip it on the back on your program, and we're going to have it on the wall here. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." For he made, now who's the he there? It's God. For the Father, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Who's that? Jesus. So that we might become, we know who the we is, might become the righteousness of God in him, in Jesus. Now there's three things in here. There's really three groups here. There's God, there's his son Jesus, and there's us. And so we're going to talk about the three aspects of this good news. The first one is, as we look at this verse, that God has made a way. God has made a way. Number one, God has made a way. You see, there's so much pressure in our lives for us to make a way, isn't there? Internally, we face struggles on the inside, outside in our life. And there's so much pressure for us to make a way through it. I've got to get through this. I've got to come up with the strength, come up with the plans, come up with the ideas to get through this struggle. We face opportunities and we're told that we can do anything if we just set our minds to it. That we can seize these opportunities and do anything we want. And inside we grab onto that and we say, I've got to make things happen. And we bring that over to our relationship with God and we think, well, if I'm going to be what I need to be for God, and if I'm going to do what I know I should do, then somehow I've got to make it happen. And we put it on our shoulders. And we say, I've got to make this happen. But in this verse, just the first few words of this verse, if you look at it, what does it say? It says, for he made. For he made him who knew no sin be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. We're going to walk through the rest of that verse, but the first three words, if we stopped there, you know who made a way for you? In every of your area of your life? God. And the reason this is good news is because you don't have to. You don't have to make a way to somehow get to God. You don't have to make a way even somehow to get through the struggle you're going to face at 2 o'clock this afternoon. Because God has made a way. You don't have to muster up some kind of strength to push through these things. God has made a way. And the big thing, and the biggest problem in all of the world, right? We just sang about that. What's that sin? That we have missed the mark. We have not lived out the character of God like we're supposed to. And we have taken what he has given us and gone rogue and done our own thing. And we can't get back to him. We can't take care of that biggest problem, but he can. He has made a way. And the big things and the small things. When Hurricane Katrina, everybody remembers Hurricane Katrina when it came through 2005, and there was a man named Ian McConnell. He was in Mobile, Alabama when that hurricane hit. They woke him up at 4 o'clock in the morning because he was a Coast Guard helicopter pilot, one of those big rescue helicopters for the Coast Guard. We saw those on the news. So Ian McConnell and four other pilots for the Coast Guard and their crews were tasked, told, to run around-the-clock missions into the hurricane area and rescue people. And he shares that in the first three rescue missions that they ran into New Orleans in the area, they saved 89 people, pulled them off rooftops, out of windows, rescued them. 89 people, three dogs, and one cat. The fourth mission, though, they weren't able to rescue anybody. Not because they didn't see them, not because they didn't try, but dozens of people said to him, they waved them off. And they chose to stay. And they chose to try to make a way. Now they asked for water. Drop down some water. Drop down some food. But they wouldn't go. You might have seen those pictures of those baskets, those kind of iron baskets that hung from those helicopters and people just needed to climb into them. They wouldn't. And they stayed. And the pilots would warn them, say, the water is going to be high. You don't understand. The water is going to be high for a very long time. You need to come. You need to let us rescue you. And they wouldn't. And there's a picture in there for us, because as it relates to God, and truth is, as it relates to most of the things in our life, we can't make a way. We can't make a way. But sometimes we kind of holler up and say, you know, send down some food. send down some water, send down a few things that I need so that I can use it to make a way, God, in the things that I face. But that's not going to work because the water is going to be high for a very long time. And we can't get out of this sin devastation that has grabbed a hold of our hearts and is around us in our life. But God has made a way. And our part is not to create some kind of plan to get to Him, not to take His plan and then make it happen on our own. Our plan is to simply get in that basket, to trust Him. To trust Him, to get in that basket, whether it's for the big things of our sin, whether it's for the small things of our big, small struggles, to get in that basket and say, God, I'm trusting You. I'm relying on You. The Bible says without faith, without trusting and relying on Him, it's impossible to please God. And so that's our part. But He's made a way. He's made a way. I want to show you a verse. It's in your program, Romans 8. So you say, well, Kevin, I know. I've heard this. But how does that change my today? How does that change my today? The Bible says in Romans 8 that He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. We've been talking about that. How shall He not with Him also freely give us what? All things. So when I think about what Jesus has done for me, it's not just a reminder of that He has taken care of my biggest problem so that I can have peace with Him. We're going to walk through that in a few minutes. But it's proof that every other struggle that I face, He says that He will freely give us all things. And that whatever I face, He says, I will make a way. I will make a way. Maybe not for you to get out of it or around it, but I'm going to make a way for you to go through it many times. And I'm going to give you the strength and the wisdom, not just to take it on your own, but I'm going to be with you too. And I'm going to walk you through those things. And so when I think of the gospel story of what happened that day 2,000 years ago, I'm reminded that God made a way there, and He's going to make a way in all things that I face. He made a way. He makes a way. Not you. It's not us that does it. It's Him that does it through us. And we just yield to that and let Him carry us through those things. And there's work on our part, but it's work of trust, not work of trying, not work of striving. So God has made a way. That's good news. All right. But secondly, in your program, Jesus took your punishment. Jesus took your punishment. The verse says, what does it say? He who knew no sin. Means He never tasted sin. He was tempted to sin, but He never tasted it, never did it, never experienced what it's like to fall. But God made Him to be sin for us. So He who knew no sin, Him who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us. Jesus took your punishment. If we're not careful here, that phrase, Jesus took your punishment, or Jesus died for your sin, sometimes we can hear that so much or be accustomed to that, that almost becomes like a bumper sticker thing. Or almost becomes like a magnet on your fridge thing, right? It becomes a theological phrase that it kind of, we're so familiar with it that it sometimes doesn't have that impact that it should in our life. And I'm guilty of that sometimes. One of the reasons is because sometimes in a season of our life or overall, we may not understand the seriousness of sin. We may not. We may not understand or see or be impacted by the seriousness of our sin. That we have committed treason against God. We have committed rebellion against the One who made us. And you say, Kevin, let's stay on the good news. And I want you to stay with me just for a few minutes, because we're going to kind of pull up our pant legs and wade into some deep bad news. All right? And the purpose is so that we can see the goodness of the good news. When we think of the cross, I want to propose to you that when you think of the cross, that when you think of what happened to Jesus, that this man who did nothing but passionately love people and speak truth into people's lives, never did anything wrong, he who knew no sin, that he was arrested, he was beaten, and he was executed. Not because he did something wrong, but why? Because he became sin for us, on our behalf. So when I see what happened to him, it's a violent picture of what I deserve, the punishment that I deserve. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, which, you know, go home and read that today. It's an incredible passage, Isaiah 53. And you'll think that it was like an eyewitness account of what happened to Jesus, but it was written 400 or 500 years before Jesus even came on the scene. But in there, looking ahead to what Jesus was going to do in Isaiah 53, there's a phrase, and it says that the Lord was pleased to crush him. Talking about Jesus. That's what it says. The Lord was pleased to crush him. It wasn't a giddy kind of pleasure. It wasn't a sadistic kind of pleasure. But what happened, there was something deeply right about Jesus going through what he went through. Again, not because he knew sin, but because he took our sin. And when God the Father looked at Jesus, you know what he saw on that day? Our sin. And so there was something right about allowing Jesus to be crushed. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God turned his back on him. The Father turned his back on his Son, the Son who had always done what he had said to do, who had always stayed close to him, who had never strayed, who never ruled his own life but was dependent on his Father. Why did God turn his back on him? Why did he desert him? Because when he looked at Jesus, he saw our sin. And that's what I deserve. I deserve for God to turn his back on me. I deserve for him to desert me. I deserve to be crushed. I deserve to die. The Bible says the punishment for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. That's what I deserve. But Jesus, on that day, was made to be sin for us, on our behalf. You say, well, let's get back to the good news. And again, just want to stay with me for one more second because I want to... Do you remember in October of 2002, what was going on, especially in the Washington, D.C. area? When I... In October, my wife miraculously got 4 tickets to the World Series. It was when the San Francisco Giants were in the World Series. And I come from a 3 or 4 generation family of San Francisco Giants fans. So that was a big deal. So we got tickets. We went to the 5th game. It was the last game they won because they lost the next 2 and lost the World Series. And it's another story. But I was on my way to San Francisco to go to that game. I flew out of Albany. My flight was late out of Albany. I flew into D.C., missed my flight, so I had to stay in a hotel. So the terminal people said, go outside and stand under the bus overhang, you know, and wait for your taxi. Wait for your, I think it was a taxi or a bus. So I'm outside, standing outside, and you know what's going through my mind? If you remember what's happened in October of 2002 in the Washington, D.C. area, was the D.C. sniper was loose, right? That's all that was on the radio, especially in D.C., is on the camera, on all the TV screens as you walk through the airport. It was on the taxi driver. He had it tuned to the radio, and they were talking about it. It was in the newspapers. So I'm standing outside in Washington, D.C., waiting for my bus. Now, it's irrational, but I was afraid, right? There was you could just feel the fear over that area, the Maryland, Delaware, and D.C. area. Well, a few days later, they caught him. After I was there, they caught him. And there was actually 2 guys. You remember John Allen Muhammad? He was 41. Lee Boyd Malvo, he was 17. And they had killed 10 people randomly. Didn't even know him. Randomly gunned him down. 25-year-old mother was vacuuming out her minivan at a service station. Gunned her down and killed her. 72-year-old carpenter was taking a walk and was shot and killed. A middle-aged woman was sitting on a bench. She had just got off one public transit bus, was waiting for another, and she was killed. She was reading a book, was killed, shot down and killed. Killed 10 people, seriously wounded 3. They were tried in Virginia. The older man was sentenced to death. The younger man, because he was 17 and minor, was sentenced to life in prison. Tried in Maryland, because remember they had killed many people. Tried in Maryland. Each of them was found guilty, sentenced to 6 life sentences each. And we hear that, and there's something that we're hardwired. There's something in us that says, that's right for them to be punished. They did something terrible to so many people. And there's something just about that, right? I mean, that's fair. That's just. And we, if the juries would have said, would have kind of overlooked that or let them go or sentenced them to community service or 5 years probation, There would be something in us that would scream out and say, that is not right. That's not fair. That's not just. And we would say those judges, those juries were not good judges. They were not good juries because they were not enforcing justice. There was no punishment there. And so when we look at the cross, we're reminded that, you know what? If God just overlooked what we have done, if He just, in mercy, just said, you know what? I'm just going to let that go. God wouldn't be a good God, because He wouldn't be a just God. Because what we have done deserves a consequence. And God couldn't just overlook it, because He is good, because He is just, and He is a just judge. He knew He had to pay for it. And yet, but you know what He did? The cross is also a reminder that He stepped out of heaven and said, I'll take it. It's got to be paid for. I'll take it. A few verses earlier from 2 Corinthians 5, it says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself. That it was actually the Father God. And I don't understand it. We won't go there this morning, how He could be the Son and the Father and both. But Jesus was God, and He had stepped out of heaven, and He took our punishment. And so I look at the cross, I say, wow, that's what I deserve. I deserve all that Jesus got. And yet I look at the cross and I say, but He took what I deserve. And there's no more punishment for me. Because you see, it doesn't have to be paid for twice. Because God is just, it only needs to be paid for once. And so if I get in the basket to be rescued, and if I trust in what He's done for me, then I don't have to pay for the punishment. He paid for it 2,000 years ago. And the incredible truth about this is that if and when you sin this week, and if you have trusted in Christ, and you've trusted in what He did on the cross for you, that when you sin, there's no punishment for you from God. There's no anger towards you from God. God is not against you. There's peace. Because when He looked at Jesus on that day, He saw what you did. He saw what you're going to do. And He punished it there. And so you don't have to pay for it too. If you've trusted in Him, if you've run to Him for refuge, that's where the punishment is poured out. And so when I sin, you know what? I don't have to beat myself up for 2 days to kind of show God that I'm really sorry so He'll smile again at me. I don't have to do 7 days of penance or doing good things with this intention of trying to get God to smile or trying to get God, oh God, please don't be angry with me. The Bible says there's no condemnation. There's now no condemnation from God. Now, I may have to live out consequences, you know, legally or relationally or just in my life physically. But when God looks at me, there's no anger left. The Bible says a few verses before this Romans 8 that we looked at that He is for you. If God is for you, and He is, if you are a follower of His and you've trusted in Him, then who can be against you? Certainly God can't. He is for you. He is for you. There is no anger left. There is no scolding left. There is no frown from the face of God. There's no heaviness. And there's no disciplining us through fear and saying, you need to pay so you'll learn your lesson. Jesus took the punishment. That can be freeing. That can be freeing. But the third thing is, probably to me, the most hard to get my mind around. The third thing here from this good news is that you are, number three, you are what you ought to be. You are what you ought to be. You know, we spend so much time beating ourselves up for what we are not and what we should be, right? I ought to be a better husband. I ought to be a better father. I ought to be a better son, brother, pastor, neighbor. I ought to be a better Christian. And so many times that is our motivation, and what's pushing us from behind is, I've got to be what I ought to be. I've got to be what I ought to be. And the truth is that when God looks at you, if you've trusted in Jesus and what He has done, and you're not trusting in what you can do to somehow please God and get to God and have peace with Him, that when God looks at you, you know what He sees you as? He sees you as what you ought to be. He sees you as what you ought to be. And you say, but Kevin, I'm not what I ought to be. I mean, I can tell you, you know, on Thursday I lost my temper with my kids. On Tuesday I was dishonest at work. On Saturday I was grumpy with my family and thought of no one but myself. I'm not what I ought to be. What are you talking about? But when God sees you, those things you did not change His view of you. Because when He looks at you, you know what He sees? Christ. The verse says that Christ was made to be sin for us. So why? So that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. You know what the word righteousness means? To be what you ought to be. So I was given this righteousness. I was given and made to be what I ought to be in God's eyes. And it wasn't the righteousness of Billy Graham, it wasn't the righteousness of the Pope, and it wasn't the righteousness of Pastor John or any other saint or Christian you can think of, but it was the righteousness of who? Who does the verse say? God. If you have trusted in Christ, you have been given the righteousness of God. And we go, whoa. Now, I don't mean you are God, but I mean that just as God is what he ought to be and acts how he ought to be, that you have been given the righteousness of God. And when he looks at you, he sees Jesus. Because what happened was God took your sin, your not being what you ought to be. He took Jesus' righteousness. And on that day, if you have trusted in him, he has switched those. And so he saw on Jesus your sin. And so that when he looks at you today, if you've trusted in him, you know what he sees? Jesus. The righteousness of Jesus. And there's this incredible spiritual filter that God has as he looks at you. Because you've been given the righteousness of Christ. You are what you ought to be in God's eyes. Now he sees when you fail. But you didn't do anything to get that righteousness, did you? Except trust in him. So you can't do anything to lose it or to change that status. He sees you as what you ought to be. There's a story of a grade school teacher, who every year would tell her students the story of the ant and the grasshopper. We may all know the story, but she would tell the story and she would have them end it. And the story goes that the ant, doing what ants do, being very diligent, used the summertime and the fall to store up food. Whatever ants eat, he found it and stored it for the winter, because winter's coming. But the grasshopper, doing what I guess grasshoppers do, was happy and joyful and hopped around and was lazy and didn't store up anything for the winter. So winter comes, and then the teacher would stop the story and say, okay, you finish the story, students. And every year, she'd done for many years, every year they'd finish it one of two ways. They would say, the charitable students among them would say, well, the ant shared some food with the grasshopper, and they were both a little hungry through the winter, but they survived. But the more black and white students would say, well, you know, they would say, the ant said to the grasshopper, you know, grasshopper, we reap what we sow, and so I'm sorry, I'm not giving you any food. And the ant would live comfortably through the winter and the grasshopper would die. Probably what he would deserve. So they would finish it one of two ways. But one year, the teacher was blown away because a student finished it a third way. And the student wrote and drew a picture that the ant gave all of his food to the grasshopper. All of it. So that the ant died. But the grasshopper lived. That the ant took everything that was needed to get through the winter and gave it to the grasshopper. And the grasshopper, who had done nothing, had everything. There's a picture there. Christ, who has everything. Us, who has nothing. Who have been, whatever adjectives or verbs we want to use, sinful. And we don't have what we need to be at peace with God, to get through the things we face. And yet, Jesus took our nothing, and he gave us his everything. And so when God looks at me, he sees, if I've trusted in Christ, he sees my hands full of everything. Everything that I need. All the righteousness, all of what I ought to be, he sees in my hands. Now, I didn't really do anything to get that, did I? It was given to me. And I may not live consistent with what's in my hands. I may not live out what's in my hands. I may spill some or misuse some or whatever, but God still sees that in my hands. Jesus died, I live. And as we grab a hold of this, this can radically change our perspective on particularly how God looks at us. And so this motivation, this compelling of got to please God, God's pleased. You didn't do anything to get the righteousness except trust. And just as you started, keep living that way. Trust, trust. Because even if you mess up, you know what? You don't lose it. You didn't do anything to get it. It's not based on performance. It's not based on performance. What happens, though, if you're like me, and I know you are because the Bible says you are, we're all sinners, we take this everything that God's put in our hands, if we're trusting Him and following Him, He's put all this righteousness in our hands, and we get distracted. And we, like the prodigal son in the Bible, right? We take what the Father has given, and we run off, and we do our own thing. Maybe for a moment, maybe for a couple weeks, maybe for a year, maybe for a while. And we run off, we do our own thing until we come to our senses. Like the prodigal son did. And it says he came to his senses. And so we say, man, I got to kind of make this right with God. And we turn around and we are on our way home like the prodigal son was. Maybe we're drawing near to God. We're coming to Him. But you know what? That prodigal son was probably convinced. Man, my dad's going to be mad. Right? I mean, I took what he gave me. And I knew I shouldn't have done this, but I did it. He's going to be mad. He's going to tell me I told you so. He's going to have me stay in the guest house for, you know, a year until, you know, so I really learn my lesson. He might not even speak to me. So I'm going to ask him if I can just be his servant. Forget about his son. So we come home, and you know what we find? When we churn and we say, we draw near to God and we want to try to make this right after we have stumbled, we find a father who's out there on the road looking for us. See, he's not mad at us. He's not waiting to give us a lecture. He's grieved. The Bible says he's grieved. And we get a picture of this father standing out who has every day been grieved that his son has left and squandered what has been given. He's grieved. But he's watching for him, waiting for him, anticipating when he comes home. And the son, the Bible says, Jesus told this story, comes home. And what does the father do? He runs out and he hugs him and grabs a hold of him. That if we draw near to God, you know what? He draws near to us. Not in anger, but in joy to restore us. And he gives him a hug and he gives him new clothes and he gives him a ring and he kills the biggest cow and has the biggest barbecue that they had ever had in that neighborhood to throw a party to celebrate that his son was now home. And that's the picture of the Father's heart towards us. It's the whole purpose of that story. That's the Father's heart towards us. That when we stumble, we come back and the Bible tells us to acknowledge our sin, to say, God, I look at the cross and I see how serious it is. And we're tempted to, you know, take on that punishment. But I look at the cross and say, well, Jesus took the punishment. And then we remember that what I've got in my hands, and I've misused it, but what I've got in my hands is the righteousness of Christ. I am what I ought to be. And I come home to a Father who is ready to restore. All of His justice was taken out already, so there's nothing left for me but mercy and grace. And that's the picture. That's the picture. And that can change your afternoon today when you stumble. Is that you don't have to wallow in that. You can get up and say, God, thank you for your grace. And you don't, because you know what? We can so many times be motivated by fear of displeasing people. Fear of displeasing God. But you know what our motivation is? You know what the prodigal son motivation was when he got home? You know what his motivation was to stay home? Was his father's incredible grace. Who would want to leave home after you've experienced that? Knowing what you deserve, but you haven't been given what you deserve. And he has poured out grace. Who would want to leave? That's the picture of Christian motivation. That I love because He first loved me. I don't love to get love. That I give because He is freely given. Not to get Him to give, but because He is already freely given. And I stay as close as to home as I can because I want to be with Him. Because He is good. And He has taken all of my bad and given me nothing but blessing. And as we turn the corner here a little bit, this morning, it's a special morning. What we're doing, we're going to be doing just in a few minutes, is bringing forward our gifts. Saying a pledge, saying, God, we're trusting you to make a way that in the next 2 years, I want to give this financially to help make this building possible. This church building is a tool. But you know what? The heart of that was so incredible about this good news is that as we do that, our heart can be, Lord, You have given me everything. My hands are full. I got stuff spilling over. You are so good to me. And so our hearts as we come can be, God, I give this to you. Not to pay you back. Not to somehow earn your smile. But because, what can I do but thank you? And what can I do but give my life for you? Give myself for you? Give my heart to you? Again, not to pay back, but just out of overflow. And secondly, as we come this morning, as we do this morning, this good news is good news not just for us, right? It's good news that can impact everyone. And just like that soldier went in and told Hilda to get out of there, and those townspeople went out, what did they do? They told everybody they could see. No more bombs, no more bullets. And so that's the good news. We have news to share with people is no more anger, no more fear of punishment, no more condemnation that you know you rightly deserve. That the good news is that you can be free and God can be for you through Jesus. That's good news for everyone. The Bible says that He didn't die for the sins just of us, but for everyone. And so that's good news. And so as we bring these, that is the whole purpose of this building, the whole purpose of what we're praying and believing God is doing in our midst, that this building is a tool, what? To share the good news. And there's a lot of other tools, and we can be sharing it all the time, but that this building is not just sticks and shingles, but that it's a tool to share the good news, that God is for you through Christ. And He'll give you everything you need before Him and to face whatever you face. And that's the good news. Let's pray together. God, we thank You. God, that's all we can do. Because we can't earn anything from You. We can't somehow make a way or carve a road or build a bridge. And You knew that. And so You did it. And God, we thank You. We thank You so much. God, the cross to us, what happened on that day 2,000 years ago, is so terrifying. It's so violent. And it's so convicting. Because when we see what we deserve. We see how serious it is. But God, it's also the most beautiful thing that we can see. Because it shows us. Even when we don't feel like God loves us, when we don't feel like I deserve anything, it shows us. And it's a point in time where once and for all, You not only proved Your love, but You provided Your love and forgiveness to us. And God, we just thank You. God, it's good news, and we're so thankful. And God, again, we freely give because You've given to us. Freely we have received. We haven't done anything but got into the basket and let You lift us up out of the high waters. We can't do anything but simply trust You to live Your life through us. Trust You, ask You for wisdom to help us to get through the things we face, to be the people You want us to be. That is God at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Is God at work in us, both to give us the desire to do the right thing and to actually do it. That comes from You as we trust and yield in You. So God, we just thank You. And God, we express that thanks in our hearts, in our words, in our songs, in our lives, and our gifts to You. And that's what this morning is about, to make that possible for many others and to express to You thankfulness. And we pray this in Your name. Amen.